Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the creator of all things and Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers. And Abba, we thank you for the kingdom that is about to come. We ask that you just protect your people on this planet wherever they are. Bless everyone for keeping Shabbat. And we ask all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This week's Torah portion is called Emor. It is starting at Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, to Leviticus 24, verse 23. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 44, 15 to 31, and the Brit HaShoah is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Emor is about the priesthood. It's instructions to the priests about various aspects of the priesthood. But I want to tie Emor into the book of Hebrews. I believe, received from the Lord an understanding of the book of Hebrews that could help to unravel some aspects of that book for you. And I've titled this Torah teaching, What Happened to the Book of Hebrews? Now, we know that the book has become a very controversial one of late, and it's always been controversial in Christianity because Christians use it to say that the book of Hebrews very plainly says that the Old Testament has been done away with, and especially the law of Moses has been done away with. They especially pick on the law of Moses in the book of Hebrews, but they also use it to say that that old covenant, and they lump the whole Old Testament into that, has been done away with. And of late, it has also become controversial in the Hebrew roots community. So I want to take a look at it. One of the things I want to tell you is that the book of Hebrews is probably the most difficult book in the Bible for us to understand. And that is, I believe, because it is probably the most tampered with book in the entire Bible. And as I said, the Catholic Church has used it as an agenda in order to validate their anti-Torah doctrine. Now, they got their anti-Torah doctrine way back there at the Inquisition when they said to, you know, people who believed in Yeshua, but they were not Jews, because there were Jews that believed in Yeshua too. But if you were a believer in Yeshua, but you were not a Jew, the Catholic Church said, well, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that stuff that the Jews do. Even though some of them believe in Yeshua, you're not allowed to go over there and you know, be with them and fellowship with them and keep the Sabbath and do the feasts and keep the kosher diet. You're not allowed to do that. And they used this book of Hebrews to verify and validate that that was the case. And that's why the Catholic Church, followed up by those Protestant Catholics, you know, we call them Protestants, have just, you know, kept that anti-Semitic doctrine. And I will submit to you that the way that they teach the book of Hebrews is anti-Semitic. Okay? So we're going to take a look at this and see if we can see through what the Catholic Church started and what the Protestant Church has continued. First, I want to tell you that studying this book requires some extra study skills. First, and this is just how I do my study, okay? You don't have to do your study this way, but this is how I study and how I get to a point. Now, obviously, I'm asking the Lord for help. I keep asking the Lord, and by the way, I'm 58 now, and so I've been asking the Lord about the book of Hebrews for decades, and wow, he finally gave me an answer. And but you know, sometimes people can say that the Lord showed him something, and you know what your responsibility is? Your responsibility is to go and verify that it's true that the Lord gave me an answer. Would I be lying to you? Would I say that the Lord gave me an answer if I didn't believe that was so? No. But it could be that I've just, you know, like some people do, they get a thought and they run with it. And I hope that that is not the case with this. And I hope that by the time we get to the end of this teaching, you will see that it's not the end. But you have the responsibility to go and verify what I say. And so I'm going to tell you how I study so that you can go and do the study your way, and you can do it the way that I do mine, and see if you come up with the same result, okay? The first thing I do after asking the Lord to help me is I look at, and this goes with every book that I look at, who is talking? Who is doing the talking? Because I learned to do this when I was studying chapter 12 of Exodus. That is one confusing chapter because it looks like, you know, you get some Passover instruction here and you get more Passover instruction. And you go down a little ways and then you have Passover instruction and some more Passover instruction. And you go down a little ways and you get more Passover instruction. And then, you know, you're confused. You're like, well, what are we doing here? Is this to be done this way now? Or is it to be done only that way the first time and we do it different now? Or, you know, and this is the debate. It just occurred to me once when I think this is from the Lord. It occurred to me one time that, look at this. The Lord said to Moses, go tell the people. Well, then Moses gets the instructions from the Lord. And here's what the Lord said. Here is Passover, and here is the memorial. And then Moses goes, and he takes this message to the elders. And it says, and Moses spoke to the elders. And he gives, here's the Passover instructions, and here's the memorial instructions. And then, now Moses has to go and talk to the people, and he gives them some instructions too. So it's very important to see who is talking. Is it Moses? Is it the Lord? Is it, a prophet? Who is doing the talking? The second important thing is to look at who is your audience. Who is the audience that's being talked to? Is it the priests? Is it the elders? Is it the congregation? Who is being talked to? And then probably the hardest thing to determine is to look for what is the topic? What's the subject? What is the subject? You see, what are they talking about? Because some of these writers put several things together in the same book and you're looking at it going like, I don't know what they're talking about. So you have to ascertain what the subject is after you have figured out who is talking, who is the audience, then you get to the topic or the subject. With the book of Hebrews in particular, and in other books that I study, I also look for translation anomalies. Things that don't quite add up that make me go to the interlinear and look at the scroll or look at the original Greek text if it's not Hebrew and I don't have a Greek interlinear. And I look at Strong's and I look at Brown Driver Briggs and I do some studies on there. And that's why I've had some Torah portions where I've pointed out to you, you know, this just doesn't make sense. Let's go and look at some of these words. And then we figure out what is going on. And some of these anomalies, I believe, have occurred because the translators, the King James translators, did not understand ancient Near East context, and they did not have any other agenda but to uphold whatever their blinders told them to uphold. Whatever baggage that the Protestants, you know, those guys that translated the King James Version, whatever baggage they had coming out of the Catholic Church, a lot of that got translated into the Protestant King James Version. Are you following me? So you have to look at that. And then on top of that, in the book of Hebrews, this Hebrews writer, as I call him, Hebrews writer, he has complicated this book with an intellectual writing style. Now, he's tried to kind of organize this book, and I'll share the organization of this book with you. But he's tried to, you know, he's an intellectual. He's like Paul, which is why I believe many people say Paul wrote this book. But let me share with you the organization that this writer put into the book of Hebrews, because really, when you read the book of Hebrews, it is a beautiful book, and its praise of the Lord is on the scale as, you know, what the Psalms are on. You know, David praising the Lord and the other people praising the Lord. The writer of Hebrews gives a glorious tribute to Yeshua. And then he begins to talk about the, you know, the shame of the state of man. He talks about, you know, he says in there, in fact, what David said, what is man that you would even, you know, who are we that you even care about us at all? You know, he gives that kind of an explanation of our state and the fact that perhaps we don't even deserve the Lord's attention. And then he starts to explain how Yeshua is our high priest now. And he relates Yeshua back to Melchizedek and to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews uses the phrase, order of Melchizedek, and talks about Yeshua's connection to Melchizedek. And then he begins to get into some areas that confuse us because, well, first of all, Melchizedek is a confusing topic for a lot of people. And I've done a two-part teaching on Melchizedek that you can get online at themessianicmessage.com for free. But the book of Hebrews then goes on to get even more confusing when it begins to talk about there's something that must pass away. You know, it starts to get into that area where we've been taught something is passing away, and that for the last 1700 or 1800 years, Christian doctrine has bought into this idea that there's something passing away, and that's what we're going to look at today in this Torah portion. This Torah portion is about the priests, and this book is about the high priest. So you see the connection there between Emor and the book of Hebrews. So let's start with the most confusing verse and the one that is used the most to validate Christian doctrine is Hebrews 8:13. Let's go there and let's read just that verse. And I'm going to read it from the King James, just the way that it appears in the King James. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now, that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Well, that just sounds, you know, pretty straightforward. Something is going to decay and wax old and is ready to, you know, vanish away. It's going to go away, right? And in this verse, it says that it's the covenant, you know. He made a new covenant. Now we've got an old one. It's going to decay, wax old, and vanish away. Well, let us take a look at that premise based on what I told you is my way of studying. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at who is talking. Well, of course, it's the Hebrew writer. This Hebrew writer is talking. It's not God. It's not Moses. It's not a prophet. It's a person who is making a comment. He's commenting on the high priesthood of Yeshua. Okay, so now we know who is talking. And who is he talking to? Well, I believe that he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who not only believe in Yeshua, but who also understand the Torah. One of the things about this book is you have to really know what's in the Torah in order to understand what is being said in the book of Hebrews. Because this writer is actually addressing things having to do with the Torah. Now, the next thing we have to determine is, what is the subject? Now, here, I'm going to insert another little thing under what is the subject and ask who is being talked about, Okay? Part of the subject has to do with who is being talked about. Now, who is being talked about in this verse is actually Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that there will be a new covenant. And he said it would be built on a premise that I'm going to teach you about. Now, before we get to covenants and new covenants and old covenants, first covenants and so forth, I want to explain to you that this Hebrew writer understands that covenants get built on the prior covenants. And in order for us to do that, now hang on to, you know, understanding that this is Jeremiah talking here. We're going to get to that in a minute, but we're going to examine some words that this Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah. And in this chapter of 8 and 13 of Hebrews, we have the word first. And in order, we're going to examine the word first in verse 13 in order for us to understand what the Hebrew writer is talking about and the fact that I don't believe he's saying that there's two covenants and that old one went away. Now, I'm going to get to this whole premise, so just hang on there with me. The word first in Greek is Strong's 44:13. This word is protos. And here are some words that it can be translated into. It could be translated as first. It can also be translated as foremost in time, place, or order of importance, okay? Or importance, it's, you know, a more important one. It can be translated as before. It can be translated as beginning or best or chief and former, okay? Now, the root word of protos, of course, is former. It's in front of, prior. That root word is pro in Greek, and it's Greek Strong's 42:53, and that's what it means. For, in that it is in front of or prior to, okay? And so when you take protos and you get foremost as in time, place, or order of importance, then you get a sense of this is not, he's not saying it's, this covenant is preeminent or that it superseded something. He's saying it's foremost in time, place, or order. You understand? And so, you know, if he wanted to say that, he could use another word that means superior, but, you know, he didn't use that. And I believe that he used the word protos there because he understands that all the covenants are equal. And he understands that each one must continue in order for all the others to have a foundation. Why do I say that? Because he goes all the way back to the beginning. To covenants, to the times when covenants were made in the beginning. He talks about Abraham. There's a covenant there. He talks about the law of Moses. There's a covenant there. You see, he's talking about those former covenants and explaining how Yeshua, as the high priest, has something to do with those back there. So he understands that those covenants are foundational. That's why he uses the word protos instead of the Greek word for superior, which is huperiko. It comes from Strong's 52:28 and Strong's 21:92. Huperiko is what is used as the word superior in Greek. If this Hebrew writer wanted to say that the first or foremost or former covenant was superior, then he would have used huperiko instead of protos. Are you following me? So because he understands that all the covenants are equal and he's going back and talking about former covenants, I do not believe that this writer is saying that the former covenants are going away. I believe he's saying something else, and if you hang on with me, you're going to see what I believe he says. But you have to understand that He already assumes that we understand the Torah, as I said before, and that we understand the importance of those covenants. And moving forward, let's go forward with the thought that perhaps he did not seek to replace any of those covenants, that he did not seek to discard any of those covenants, and that he understands how each covenant builds on the prior one. And by the way, right now we are in the sixth covenant period, but we know that all those former covenants have not gone away. We're looking forward to the seventh covenant, the covenant of peace. We better hope that this, you know, that the Lord does not discard covenants as we go, because the covenant of peace is built upon our relationship with Yeshua that we get through these former covenants. So now I want to go back and repeat to you Hebrews 8:13. In that he, that's Jeremiah, says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now, we're going to look at the word covenant there. Now, you probably are well aware that an italicized word in the King James Version has been inserted. And I believe there's an agenda to insert that particular word. And as we go along, you'll find out why. But, you know, other translations that came after King James don't go back to the original Greek, most of them. They just take what the King James says, and they don't bother to italicize those words. And so when you read those newer translations, now you're looking at that saying, oh, that's in the original text. But we know, because this word is italicized in the King James Version, that it was inserted. So now what we have to do is actually read this verse without that word covenant. Okay, so now let's go back. In that he, that's Jeremiah, and I'm going to show you that in a little bit. In that he says a new something. He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Well, you know, that sentence there doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, because there probably should be something in there that is explanatory. But we're going to have to go and do a little investigating to see what that is. So, in order to do that, we're going to have to investigate the Hebrews chapter 8, starting from the top. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So what he's saying here is that we've been talking about some things prior to this chapter that we need to now, we're just going to summarize. That we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, right here you can preach, you know, all day long about this, because, you know, what he's saying here is that we have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary that the Lord built. Okay? The high priest is Yeshua, in the order of Melchizedek. And he oversees now the true tabernacle that was not made by man. Now, who made that tabernacle? Well, of course, the Lord made it, because it wasn't made by man. The earthly tabernacle made by man is a reproduction of the one that is with the Lord, where his throne is. You see, the Lord pitched the true tabernacle, and that true tabernacle will never go away. But the one that men built actually has already gone away. It's already disappeared, and we don't know if that one will ever be found. Now, that sounds like something that is old and waxing away, doesn't it? But no, I don't think that Jeremiah and the Hebrews writer were talking about a tabernacle, a building that was ever going to wax away or disappear, you see. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You see, what he's saying here is that there is a priesthood that's functioning on the earth, and it knows what gifts it has to offer because the law tells them what they're supposed to offer. But what was this high priest, Yeshua, this, you know, one who is also Melchizedek at the beginning, back there in Genesis, what was it that he had that he could offer? Well, we know that it was his own life, right? Well, Hebrews 8:5 says, who serve to the example and shadow of heavenly things, right? That doesn't mean that that back there, we've been taught that this verse says, well, that back there is a shadow and now we have the real thing and so we don't need that shadow thing anymore. No, that's not what it says. It says that that tabernacle is an example and a shadow of heavenly things, yes. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make things all according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. So that doesn't do away with the tabernacle. It just says that that former tabernacle, by the way, is a prototype. Okay, prototype comes from the root word pro, and the word protos offers us prototype as well. Okay, but this still is not what's being superseded or changed or done away with, or however you want to put it. It's not the tabernacle, nor is it that covenant. Verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Well, now that certainly sounds like, you know, well, you got a better thing. What do you need with the old one, right? Well, we need to jump down to verse 10 and take a look at what this Hebrew writer is defending as the better covenant. Okay, so we're going to go down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the greatest to the least. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Remember I said earlier that verse 13, which is the very next verse, he's talking about he. Remember that verse 13 says, in that he says, okay, let me tell you what this Hebrew writer is doing here. He's quoting from the book of Jeremiah. He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And here's what Jeremiah says. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So you see, if you compare this Jeremiah passage and go and read it in Hebrews, he's quoting from Jeremiah. And when he gets to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, where he says, and he says, anew, whatever it is, he has made the first old. He's talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, there's a new something that has made the first something old. Okay, are you following me now? So we've got Jeremiah being quoted here where this man, this writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, Jeremiah said this. I'm relying on Jeremiah. He's a prophet. Okay? Now, this thing that is old and ready to pass away is in that passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And what is Jeremiah talking about there? Ezekiel talked about the state of the human heart. Let's go to Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. See, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are echoing each other. Jeremiah is saying that there is a heart that is disobedient to the law, and that there's coming a time when that's not going to be like that, because the Lord is going to write this on our heart. And Ezekiel says the same thing in also in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, let's go back to see what Jeremiah is talking about there, because when he's talking about what the Lord is going to do to our heart, writing the law in our hearts, he's actually talking about the law of Moses. Jeremiah talks about this in the context of the law of Moses. By the way, that is the context that the writer of Hebrews is talking to us in. You see, what the Lord is doing to us humans is he is making an improvement in us. He is improving some ability of ours. He is improving our hearts. What does that mean? He's getting ready to circumcise our hearts. Now, I know we talk about our heart being circumcised all the time, but I'm going to show you that even the disciples' hearts were not circumcised. And I believe this process is not going to be completed until we get our new bodies. And I believe it's at that point that our hearts will be totally, not partially as they are now, but totally new with the law written in the hearts, okay? Instead of a heart of stone, we're going to get the heart of flesh, as it says in Ezekiel. The disciples, you know, still had stony hearts. They still had hard hearts. And we see that in the story about when Yeshua walked on the water, right? It was right after he had, in front of the disciples and a huge crowd, he had fed 5 loaves and 2 fishes to a huge crowd in front of everybody. And yet, that same day, that same night, when the disciples were in the boat and Yeshua came out walking on the water, they had stony hearts. And here is what it says in Matthew 14, starting at verse 14. And Yeshua went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go to the village and buy themselves victuals." But Yeshua said to them, "They do not need to depart. Give you them to eat." And they said, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looked up to heaven, and he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. By the way, 5 loaves, 5 books of Torah. Verse 20, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments, and that remained 12 baskets full. By the way, 12 tribes fed on the 5 books of Torah. Okay, 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And by the way, the 2 fishes represent the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And straightway Yeshua constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So see, they had had this afternoon with the multitude. Yeshua healed the people. Then Yeshua fed the people. Now it's nighttime. It's in the fourth watch of the night, according to verse 25, that Yeshua went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." Now, in the King James, it says spirit, but there is another word there in Greek, and I'll tell you what that is. It is Strong's 5326, and it's phantasma in Greek, and it means literally a specter or a spirit, a ghost. Or some, translations render it as demon. Nonetheless, they did not know that it was Yeshua who was walking towards them on the water. And so they were crying out in fear, right? But in verse 27, Yeshua spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." So you see here with the disciples that they walked with him, they lived with him, and in fact, they knew him better than anybody at that time or even now. Yet they did not recognize him because of the hardness of their own hearts, you see. So if we think that we have fully gotten our hearts circumcised at this point, I think we're mistaken. I don't think our hearts are fully circumcised. I think that's a process that the Lord is putting us through, and I don't want to get into all that, because then that I have to look at, the ascension and the resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I need to just get back here to what the Hebrew writer is telling us about the law of Moses and his comparison writing here about Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, because what this writer is telling us that is getting ready to pass away is our inability to have the law written on our hearts. It's our inability. That is what is being done away with. That is what is passing away. You see, Jeremiah said the Lord would make a new covenant and the law would be written on our hearts. And the Hebrew writer is saying, "I believe him." But this Hebrew writer is telling us something very much more important about our high priest, because that's what the subject of the book is about. Remember I said we have to understand what is the subject matter? Well, the subject matter of the book of Hebrew is Yeshua as the high priest. The subject matter in Hebrews 8:13 has to do with our stony hearts, and that plays into our ability to accept that Yeshua is our high priest. Do you see why the Hebrew writer had to bring up that we have an inability to get the law written in our hearts, and that has to go away in order for us to see Yeshua as our high priest? That's the central message of the book of Hebrews. Let's continue on. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, that's another inserted word, but we won't look at that. But this man, he's talking about Yeshua, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. See, he's just gotten done explaining to us in chapters 6 and part of, actually 5, 6 and part of 7, that Yeshua is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay? And it says here that he has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him by God, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So here we have another clue about the purpose of Yeshua coming to the earth and becoming this heavenly high priest. You see, we have an earthly high priest with an earthly priesthood, but we're going going to have a heavenly, and we do have a heavenly high priest, and we're going to have a priesthood that's based on that order of Melchizedek, and they are called the sons of Zadok. And I've done a teaching on that, as I said, so you'll have to go and look at that. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to him, to God, by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's his purpose, to constantly make intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This is what he's talking about here. He's not saying that high priest and the priesthood and those sacrifices are going away. He just says that what Yeshua as the high priest does is of a higher order. In a sense, spiritually speaking, it supersedes what the priests are able to do. And I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. Hang in here, because I'm going to show you where the book of Ezekiel tells us that this Levite priesthood continues in the millennium. Verse 28, for the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. You know, every one of those men that became high priests had problems just like you and me. We are not perfect. Those high priests were not perfect, but Yeshua is high perfect. Yeshua is perfect, which makes him a better high priest, giving us a better covenant, one that's built upon the prior covenants. Do you understand now where this book of Hebrews is going? It is not doing away with anything. It's just telling us how now what we have is better than what came before, but we still have to have what came before. And by the way, what came before will not pass away. The Lord said that right after in Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 34, those next verses down say that he is not getting rid of that. He is keeping everything he said there. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, and I'll just read that to you. See here, let's go to Jeremiah 31. Let's go down to Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. But look, if he casts off all of Israel, he doesn't need this earthly law, this earthly Levite priesthood, this earthly tabernacle or temple that we're going to get in the millennium anymore, does he? No. Just, you know, stop and think about it. Because even those things, the tabernacle and the service, according to Paul, is our inheritance. If there's nobody to inherit, then they don't need anything. The Lord can just stick with his heavenly tabernacle, right? You see what I'm saying? And so the Hebrew writer, in going back and talking about these former covenants and saying, okay, we've got these things back there, but our Yeshua became a high priest for us, which is a better high priest, because he can do something now in the heavenly tabernacle that has not been able to be done before. So the overarching subject of the book of Hebrews is Yeshua as the high priest. And what he is explaining is how it is and why it is and when it is that Yeshua's high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek is a better one than the one in the law of Moses, because there are some spiritual issues going on that the law can't take care of. For instance, the law cannot make us perfect. The law is designed to show us our imperfections. It's designed to show us our faults, but it doesn't make us perfect. Yeshua as the high priest, though, can make us perfect because he is the high priest. He will be able to write the law in our hearts. He is able to provide us with immortality. That high priesthood could not provide you with immortality. Those sacrifices are not designed to provide you with immortality as a gift, right? And so he's showing us the things that Yeshua can do that, you know, because that covenant was in place, Yeshua is able to come and give us a renewed covenant that's got some extra features in it. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the extra features. That's what this Hebrew writer is talking about. He says here that the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, as I've said. The infirmity being, you know, just being human is an infirmity. But the word of oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. What Yeshua has been able to do is because there is a law. And now I'm going to show you that the Levite priesthood does not disappear. There's nothing that's going away there either. Ezekiel 44:10 says, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house, that they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people." Oh yes, in the millennium, we're going to have these sacrifices and burnt offerings, "and they shall stand before them." That's the people, because they're doing the sacrifices for the people. "And they shall stand before them," that's the people, "to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to do the office of a priest to me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." Oh, by the way, right here is something that is going to change. Rather than them being able to go into the holy place as they did before, the Holy of Holies, and in the holy place itself, these priests are going to be relegated to the outer court where they're going to be doing the sacrifices. So you see, this is what the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us. There's a couple of things that are going to be superseded. And one of them has to do with the priests, the Levite priests' ability to go into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. They're not going to be able to do that anymore. That's getting ready to change. And of course, that comes from Ezekiel. I mean, that's not right. That's an understanding that the disciples would have had, right? And that Yeshua is a better high priest who is able to do something that the Levite high priest could not do for us, which was to write the covenant laws in our hearts. And it's that covenant laws, it's our inability to have those laws written on our hearts. That's what Hebrews 8:13 is all about. That's what's passing away. You see, the law itself is perfect. The Lord is not going to get rid of something that is perfect, is he? It says in Psalms 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It's the law that converts your soul. Is the Lord going to get rid of that? No. But in Hebrews 7:19, it looks like he's contradicting what Psalms 19:7 says, because he says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw near to God." By the way, let's go look at the word perfect. In the Greek, it's Strong's 5048, 5048, and it's teleo, or whatever, teleo. Can you pronounce Greek? I can't. I can pronounce Hebrew a lot better than Greek. But teleo means to complete. That is, to finish something, to fulfill something. Okay? Wait a minute. finish and fulfill are two words that Yeshua used. In Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in Hebrews 12:2, it says that Yeshua is the author and finisher of our faith. Okay? Teleo means finish or fulfill, right? And so what the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7:19 is saying, that the law could not perfect us. The law could not complete us. It could not fulfill or finish us off. And that is what Yeshua came to do. He came to fulfill the law and finish our faith. The law, as I said before, is designed to show us our faults. That's the purpose of the law, but it does not accomplish the writing of itself upon our hearts. No, that takes the word of the work of God coming in the flesh, dying and resurrecting to become our high priest in the heavenly tabernacle that provides us with a cleansing that even the Levite high priest cannot accomplish in the earthly tabernacle. Now let's go and take a look at that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant, it says here, but that we're taking that out because wherever it says covenant in italics, we're taking it out. Then the first something had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So what that's talking about is that tabernacle. Then the first tabernacle had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, that's the holiest of all, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What's he talking about here? Because, you know, there's been talk that this means that this writer didn't know what he was talking about. Because in the Holy of Holies, only the Ark of the Covenant goes in there. That's it. That's the only piece of furniture. But here, this Hebrew writer says, oh, well, there's a golden censer in there. Well, when does the golden censer go in there? It goes in there on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, there's a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant in there. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So it's talking about when they went into the holy place. But into the second, he's talking about in the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. You know, that sacrifice that the high priest has to make for himself, and he has to put that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that true? Let's go read what happens at Yom Kippur. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 12, and there's a whole lot of other stuff about this in that chapter, but we're just going to talk about this one thing that the high priest has to do. I don't have time to go into all the things that the high priest has to do. Let's go to verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, in his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. That means into the Holy of Holies. See, now the Hebrew writer is vindicated, because you see that this censer that's in there with the Ark of the Covenant is now what the high priest has to do for the Yom Kippur. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not, and he shall take the blood of the bullock. So he goes into the Holy of Holy with the bull's blood as well. You see, just like the Hebrew writer said, that Hebrew writer is talking about Yom Kippur. Verse 14, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. You see, this Hebrew writer has gotten a bad rap. This book has been twisted and turned and has been misunderstood, has been misused to say something that the Lord never said. What we're talking about here is Yom Kippur. And guess what? We're going to find out that Yeshua took care of this process in the heavenly tabernacle for us, because we're going to find out that Yom Kippur is a national cleansing ceremony. It's a national cleansing ritual, which is required because we defile the tabernacle just by having some kind of a runny nose, you know, or leprosy, or, you know, menstruation, or we've had sex. You know, that all defiles the tabernacle. And by the way, you don't have to go up and touch the tabernacle to defile it. All you have to do is have those things and then not get cleansed of them. Oh, by the, and guess what? Here we are out in the diaspora. Do any of you really think that any of us are clean? I don't think that we can stay clean. We don't even have the ashes of the red heifer to clean us. We are in a defiled state. Yeshua knew this was coming, and he made this available so that the heavenly tabernacle would not be defiled from a distance by all the things that his people were going to go through for 2,000 years. Now, this Levite priesthood is coming back. It's a perpetual priesthood, okay? It's coming back. So, this is what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9:28 about the work that Yeshua accomplished once for all, unlike what the Levite priesthood could do, which was happening annually every year. Yeshua did this once for all. This is what the Hebrew writer is explaining. In Hebrews 9:28, so Messiah was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin to salvation. We need to be looking to Yeshua for the work that he has done in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, it says here, for the sins of many, but look, this word sins in Greek is Strong's 266. It is hamartia, okay? And it simply means a sin, as in a crime against Torah, and it also means other offenses as well. And if you've been listening to any of my Torah portions, or to Rico Cortez, or to Ryan White, or Daniel McGurr, or any of these folks that are studying what those words really mean, you'll find that back there in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, that there are several different words used for different types of sins, but the author usually only has one or two words. I'm sorry, the translator of the English King James Version only uses one or two words to mean the same thing, and there's a lot of different words. So here, what this Hebrew writer, I believe, is saying is that Yeshua bore our offenses and our sins. Okay, he bore all of that. Offenses can mean things that have just simply made us unclean. It doesn't have to be out-and-out crimes against the Torah, you see. So there's another anomaly in there that you can pick up on when you study. That is all that I have that I can bring to you at this time. There's a lot more. I have a lot more information, but this is all I can fit into the teaching this week. But you go verify what I have said to you today. And, you know, you may arrive at a different conclusion. But this is what I have come to believe about the book of Hebrews. Now, let me recap, because I'm going to just recap here what I believe about the book of Hebrews. First, I understand that Hebrews assumes that we already know about the law and what's going on in the covenants and what's going on in the sacrifices. And it assumes that we already have this understanding, and it uses those things as a basis for what it's teaching us about the work of Yeshua as a high priest. It does not replace any covenants. It does not replace the law. It does not replace the priesthood. It does not replace anything having to do with the law of Moses. It doesn't discard any of the former covenants. If it did that, we would all be in trouble. And now, while the law is itself perfect slash complete slash faultless, we are not made faultless by the law. Okay, I've explained that earlier on. But what it is that is passing away is our inability to have the Lord's laws written in our hearts, and the Levite priesthood's ability to work in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies, as it says there in Ezekiel 44, because they oversaw the idolatry of the house of Israel. Now, that does not have to do with those Levites who are listed among the sons of Zadok, because there is a phrase there in Ezekiel chapter 44 that talks about the Levites, the sons of Zadok, which is a distinction made between the sons of Zadok and the Levite priesthood. You see, the Lord makes a distinction. I'm talking in particular about those priests who oversaw the idolatry of the house of Israel and now are being restricted to just the outer court during the millennium. So that's another topic that is discussed in the book of Hebrews. And it also says that we have a better covenant under Yeshua as our high priest because he cleansed the heavenly tabernacle once for all, and it doesn't ever need to be defiled or be cleansed again because it cannot be defiled by us because it's a continual cleansing there. And might I add that this is why, and I don't have time to get into this, but this is why Yeshua can present his bride spotless, without blemish or wrinkle, and it is why that we can be presented as a bride without spot, blemish, and wrinkle. This work that he has done in the heavenly tabernacle is the reason that we can be a spotless, blemishless, wrinkleless bride. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you.